A very late addition to the Westminster Confession Sunday School series that was wrapped up about 6 months ago. Sometimes I run behind schedule on things, and this is one example of that. So glad to get it in before the end of the year. I guess more than 6 months would have been more embarrassing than this. But we're going to be looking at Westminster's Confession of Faith, Chapter 24 of Marriage and Divorce. Let me start us off with prayer, and then I'll lay out kind of what we'll do over a few classes. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the gift of marriage, Lord. We thank you for the way you have designed it. We thank you for what you call us to in it. And Lord, we pray that you would help us now as we consider the details of that calling, as we consider how you have designed it, as we consider how it's spoken of in your word, as it's summarized here in our confession. Lord, bless our conversation, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I debated a little bit how to come at this and how much to add to or veer off down different rabbit trails from what we have in the confession. Mostly decided not to veer off, or at least to try to resist the temptation to veer off too much. And so we're going to look at this over 3 Sundays. The first one, we're going to look at some of the ethics, some of the structure of marriage in general. We'll look at the first 4 paragraphs that you have there before you. It's going to hit on several topics. It's going to maybe feel a little bit disjointed as we come at those different topics. Just kind of consider them one after the other. As I said, as we think about marriage, whether we're thinking about either a sweeping theology of marriage or we're thinking of more practical wisdom in marriage. Those are whole topics that we could spend a lot of time on. And so these next 3 weeks, I'm going to, at least at this point, just focus us on what we have here in the confession. So that our first class today will just be on those first 4 paragraphs, the topics that come up there. Next Sunday, we'll do a second class, and I think it's starting next Sunday, just to let you know now that we're in one of the classrooms upstairs. The Children's Sunday School will have the sanctuary for the rehearsal the next 2 Sundays. So we will, for classes 2 and 3, be in a classroom upstairs. And our second class will be on same-sex marriage. We'll just focus in on the first phrase of paragraph 1 that we have there and talk a bit about that, as that's obviously a topic that needs some more attention in our culture right now. And then for our third class, we'll look at what paragraphs 5 and 6, and we'll talk about biblical grounds for divorce and what that looks like. So in some ways, sessions 2 and 3 will be our hot button issue ones, unless anyone here is planning on advocating for polygamy or marrying your sister. We're probably not going to have too much controversy in our class today. We'll just go over what the Bible gives us on those and how the confession talks about it. So that's our plan. That's a little bit of our outline. So I'm just going to take us paragraph by paragraph through. We'll discuss it, and I'll try to give after each paragraph some time for questions or comments as well as we move through it. So we start there with paragraph 1. It says, "Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time." So I have here a statement of the fundamental structure of marriage and a concept of what that structure is supposed to be. That first piece, of course, a man and a woman, I'm not going to talk about at all today because, as I said, we'll spend all of next class on that and on the call for, we might say, mixed-gendered marriages, if we want to put it that way, of marriage between a man and a woman. So we will spend some time on that. But that has us starting off our discussion on the structure of marriage with a discussion on polygamy, the one man and one woman part, and what's focused on in that second phrase in the paragraph as well. And it's worth talking about this a little bit because this is a topic that comes up, maybe not so much, although I learned from my research on the internet this week that it does come up in some Christian circles as advocating for polygamy. But we're going to put those more in the far recesses of the internet mostly, I'm hoping. It does come up often as an argument against Christianity, or one of the places I saw it as in the sort of how can Christians argue for such a strict definition of marriage when something as wide as polygamy was promoted, accepted in the Old Testament. Aren't Christians being hypocritical? They're picking and choosing what parts of the Bible they want to read. And so the argument essentially at its root has, doesn't the Bible actually allow for polygamy? Isn't it okay with it? And we've just later on become uncomfortable with it. But particularly in the Old Testament, it's acceptable. So as we think about that in the Westminster statement against it, I want to kind of go through five arguments for how we do see that polygamy is contrary to the Bible, including the Old Testament. One of those is that polygamy is contrary to the Bible's positive definition of marriage, of what marriage is. And we see this in several passages of Scripture. In Genesis 2:24, we read, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, just in the picture we're given there, we're obviously being given a positive definition at the beginning of creation before the fall of what marriage is supposed to be. God does not take two ribs out of Adam and make two wives for him, but he makes one wife, brings them together, says that they, husband and wife, shall be one flesh. The scene itself, as it's depicted, is fairly clear. And yet some may still want to argue that, actually what it says there is they shall become one flesh. It doesn't give a number specification of how many are becoming one flesh. Thankfully, if we hear that argument, we do have more clarification on that in the New Testament. We move forward to Matthew 19:5. We have Jesus quoting Genesis 2:24, that passage that we just heard from. But in the way he quotes it, he is actually more specific than what we find in the Hebrew there. Jesus says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." The two is not there in Hebrew. It just simply says they shall become one flesh. But the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament at that time, was a bit more interpretive, got a bit more specific, and rendered it as the two shall become one flesh. Now, it's interesting to think about what was actually said here, how Matthew's recording it. Jesus wasn't speaking Greek at the time, probably, and so we're assuming that Matthew, though, is writing an accurate summary of Jesus' words and his intentions through the Holy Spirit. And so either with Jesus' specification or with Matthew as he's recording it in his right intent by the Holy Spirit, we have God affirming here that the two shall become one flesh is an accurate interpretation of what's really going on in Genesis 2:24. The Hebrew has they, the intention of the picture, which is made clearer in this restatement of it in Greek, is that the two shall become one flesh. And we find the same substitution in the recording of Jesus' words in Mark chapter 10, verse 8. So we have there a statement of the intention. We come across it in other places too. When we look to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." We see again here Paul is advising one spouse. And it's worth noting as he's dealing with practicalities or temptations, he doesn't add anything like, "And if you're still struggling with temptations to lust after you have one wife, try adding a second and see if that helps with it." Paul doesn't go that direction. And instead, what he goes on to say is, "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." It's worth simply reflecting. That statement becomes kind of incoherent if we move into the realm of polygamy. If a man has two wives, then who exactly has authority over his body in that situation? The picture, the ethic that Paul's giving becomes unclear. And we see something again of this in Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5:31, Paul also quotes Genesis 2:24, and he also follows the Septuagint's interpretation, replacing "they shall become one flesh" with "the two shall become one flesh." But second, without getting into the details of it, in Ephesians 5, we have a whole metaphor of Christ and the church being seen in marriage, and that breaks down if we consider polygamy. Christ doesn't have two separate peoples, but he has one people, one church. And so again, in the imagery that's intended there, a husband's not supposed to have two wives, he's supposed to have one. And so in all of these examples, we have this positive picture, this positive definition of marriage that's put forward, that starts in Genesis 2, that's reaffirmed by Jesus and the Apostle Paul, that sees marriage as intended to be between one man and one woman. Second thing to note as we're thinking about this or hearing these arguments is that in the Bible, polygamy is introduced into the world by the unrighteous. It's by the wicked man Lamech in the line of Cain that we first see polygamy introduced as he takes two wives. And so this varies in certain ways, which it's in those lines also. We see the invention of certain things that God's people will use. But in general, when we're seeing things invented by the line of Cain, the line that's rejected God, we should be suspicious of those innovations. We should be viewing them with concern. And we see polygamy introduced in that unfaithful line. So we see the positive definition in the Bible. We see where polygamy comes from in the Bible. Third, we need to see and make the distinction that polygamy among God's people in the Old Testament is not something we see promoted by God, but rather it's tolerated for a time. Herman Bavinck puts it like this. He says, polygamy was not approved or permitted in the Old Testament, but tolerated and overlooked. It's a helpful reminder, whether we're thinking of different stories in the scriptures, or even as we're thinking about things in history or things we see around us, that God not judging something for a time is not the same as God promoting it or accepting it. In this life, God doesn't always actively call out every sin in the lives of his people. He has that calling. It's in his word, but we don't see it applied with the same active calling out of those things, whether it's the ministry of the prophets or other aspects of biblical or church history, you know, in the same way at every age. And so a lack of judgment on a particular sin for a particular time is not a sign of God's approval of it. So a fourth thing for us to think of when we're thinking of this structure of marriage and the biblical case against polygamy is it's helpful for us to note and to look a little more closely that polygamy among God's people, at least as it's depicted in the Old Testament, is pretty rare. I'm sure there's more thorough studies of this out there. I didn't find a good secondary source. Rather, instead, I went down a rabbit trail mostly yesterday, as I said, on the internet of Christian pro-polygamy websites, which is an interesting place to go. But I started with some of their arguments, what they were saying about this. And one of the big arguments they have is look how many examples there are of polygamy in the Bible. Look at the people who we see as polygamists in the Bible. So they had a list of 40 clear, in their mind clear, some of them I'll get to weren't so clear, but 40 examples in the Old Testament of polygamy. Eight of those were non-Israelites, so those kind of went in a different category. They ended up with 32 examples they claimed in the Bible of Israelite polygamy. I looked over those and tried to categorize them. First thing I noticed was at least 10 of those were either unclear or I thought highly doubtful if they were actually cases of polygamy. You have a genealogy where kids are stated from two different women. It's not clear if that's at the same time or the wife died and he had a second wife later afterwards. Other interpretive things that most commentators don't see as examples of polygamy, but those advocating for did. So 10 seem to need to be set aside in an initial look through. And so in the end, in Israel, among God's people in the Old Testament, you have 21 probable examples of individual polygamy depicted in the Bible. And then one example where there's a statement that at a certain time in Issachar, there were many wives and so many children. So you have this one tribe at a particular time where there seems to be a reference that there was polygamy going on there in that time. So to be clear, that's 22 references over the thousands of years of the history of Israel that we have in the Old Testament. Now, that doesn't mean it only happened 22 times, but we need to recognize that what's represented in Israel in the Old Testament is not something where we see polygamy left and right all over the place, where this is the norm, where it's a common thing. You have 22 clear examples in the hundreds of named Israelites in the Old Testament. So God's people in the Old Testament are not overwhelmingly polygamous. We see it coming up a few times, but not all the time. So that's important to recognize the scale of what's actually portrayed in the Old Testament. But then what's even more important is that when we look at those 22 examples, we need to see that polygamy among God's people, when it's portrayed with any real detail, is always portrayed as negative. There's this consistent picture of it. So we have cases, again, out of those 22, there's 9 cases where really it's just mentioned as a fact, as a historical reality. There's no comment on it. There's no moral judgment on it. It's just passed over either in a genealogy or in a history. It's stated and moved on. So 9 out of 22 times, that's what we have with polygamous marriages in Israel. Other times, the man with multiple wives is clearly identified as a flawed character, someone we're not supposed to emulate. He's an Israelite, but he's not a faithful Israelite. And that happens 7 times out of 22. These are people like Ahab or Saul or Zedekiah. They're not being held up to us in the scriptures as examples to emulate. So we have that a number of times. And then finally, after that, we're left with 6 examples where we have someone who's not in the biblical story a villain. They are shown as, in many ways, an example of faith, where they are polygamous and where the Bible then zooms in to give us something of a portrayal of their family life. We have 6 examples of that, and in those examples, what we see is consistent portrayals of conflict and dysfunction. So we see conflict, as we alluded to, or we will allude to, depending on what service you're going to, in the sermon this morning. We have conflict between Sarah and Hagar, Abraham's wives. We have conflict then later between Rachel and Leah, Jacob's wives. And also, we should note, their children, which is a common theme in these families. In this case, the brothers teaming up to sell one of their brothers from a different mother into slavery, which is not a sign of a healthy family life. It gets worse than that, though. We move on to Gideon's polygamy, and we see murders between his sons. We see in Elkanah's marriage at the beginning of 1 Samuel, the conflict and the heartache between Hannah and Peninnah. We see conflict and assault and murder between David's children of different wives. And of course, the many wives of Solomon, we're told directly, are part of what led his heart astray. Whenever we have this zooming in on what these families look like, the picture is consistently bad. There's not a single example of a happy polygamous family in the Bible where everyone just gets along and is so thrilled with the setup. All of those families are dysfunctional, particularly in their polygamy and the implications of it. Robert Shaw, in his exposition of the Confession, writes, "Wherever polygamy has prevailed, it has been attended with numerous evils, both to the parties themselves and to the public. It promotes jealousies and contentions among the wives of the same husband, produces distracted affections or loss of all affection in the husband himself, tends to the degradation of the female character, to the neglect of children, and manifold other evils." So we see that in the Bible's portrayal of polygamy in the Old Testament, again, we see it's against the positive definition of marriage. We see that is coming through an unrighteous, unbelieving line in Genesis, that it's not promoted, but rather tolerated. We see it's rare, and that when it is portrayed, the picture is negative. And then as we come into the New Testament era, we see the tolerance of that narrow down and phase out, so that when we're coming to the requirements of officers in the church, it's a requirement that leaders in the church have one wife, that they not be polygamous. So we see that tolerance of a previous era phased out. So all of that to give some more biblical background to that first paragraph we have there in Westminster, talking about marriage to be between one man and one woman, not the practice of polygamy. What questions or comments do we have at this point on that? Yeah. That's interesting. Yeah, it's a good question. It's some level in which that's clearly what's going on. You have the choice of Solomon. You have God working through the other children. You have kind of two dynamics that are, I think, countercultural going on. One is that you do have the negative portrayal of polygamy in general. It's not held up as a good thing. The other is you have the in the ancient world, the assumption of the priority of the firstborn, that that's the assumption of where things are going to go. That's what where the focus is going to be. And there is a pattern in the Bible, particularly in Genesis, that God often seems to overturn that expectation. It's often through a younger son that we see faithfulness and we see God working his promises instead of the expected older son. So it's not necessarily always that way, but there is this overturning of that too, I think, in that we're seeing God maybe work through the unexpected or weaker individual in ways that people didn't expect. And there's more you could say on that, and there's arguments about typology with that, but in the midst of all that is his working even through those sinful means. He's not limited by those. Which part? That's a good question. I'd say, again, I don't think your average Israelite was lining up wives and concubines, if for no other reason than it's more mouths to feed. You see the increase of it in the kings. And I think, I don't know from age to age, you're looking at centuries, what was the average Israelite's impression? It was the expectation of a sign of a king being successful, and also in the ancient world having a lot of alliances, for him to have a number of wives, including wives from other kingdoms. You also have from Moses this prohibition that the king, when he comes, should not multiply wives. And so I think you probably have a similar split where those who are concerned about the scriptures are seeing it as problematic when Solomon, for example, keeps adding to his harem. And those who want to be a nation like the other nations around them are proud of how large the harem is. So my guess is that you have that varying from person to person based on their concern for worldly success versus their concern for what the scripture calls to. Yeah.
It seems like it was in the Bible, you have to be very wealthy and powerful and culturally powerful to be able to have multiple wives. And that was the blind spot, thinking, well, of course, Abraham could have a second wife and because I'm powerful and rich. And it's kind of example of sins of that we can have huge blind spots if you are wealthy and powerful, and we see that all the time. That and the other comment I had is the beautiful portrayal of Job, this first one of the earliest marriages that we see documented, and he goes through this terrible thing, and there's this huge healing and restoration. First, his wife is saying, "Curse God," and the next thing, she's having seven more girls, and that's pretty amazing to see this righteous man in his righteous marriage.
Yeah, no, that's a great, the example of Job is one of many, obviously, where we have a single marriage and it coming through a lot of things. That's helpful. Thanks for that. And then, yeah, I think you typically, I guess I'd say when times are good, it's probably particularly those who are wealthy and powerful who might have multiple wives. You have reference to it also in the prophets, though, when if a number of men were killed in war or something like that, there would also be maybe more of a tendency towards polygamy as the men-to-women ratio shifts off. But even there, when the prophet talks about it, he talks about the multiple wives being, knowing that for them to be married will mean a financial burden on the husband. So there's a lot of things going on, I think, culturally there. So, yeah. Yeah.
It's an important hermeneutical principle that you bring out, that what God permits for a season does not mean he endorses it.
Yeah.
And that's a really, really important thing. It's applicable in all kinds of situations.
Yeah. Yeah, no, that's true. Thank you. Yeah, it's a helpful thing for us, not just here, but to remember in a lot of places. And it can reveal a little bit our tendency, and others talk about this, we need to be careful. We're not getting a book of, we're not getting a simple book of morals in the scripture. It's not just these are all the great people, be like them in all ways. We are getting examples to follow often, we're at least in certain scenarios. We're told often there's a sifting of, you know, it's be like Abraham in this way, but maybe not in that other way. Same with David. All of the examples we're given, except for Christ, are imperfect. And there's something important in that, because we're being reminded of God not only being the hero of the story, but God working through grace even with those who are held up as the human heroes. So that toleration is necessary if God's going to work in this world, and we see it in our lives too. Yeah. Yeah, it's a good question. It's on some level speculative. I think you have certain things, and we see this, I think, particularly as history was on the Old Testament, where God's approach at sanctifying his people as a whole is gradual and over generations, where when certain things are pressed in, he presses them more over time. And I think it's a reminder both that in our individual lives, there's a process of sanctifying us. It's not something that happens all at once. But with the corporate people of God as well, there's ways in which that calling is happening. Now, it's uneven, and I don't want to give some picture that we're all, as the church, so much better than the church 500 years ago or anything like that. But throughout redemptive history, particularly in biblical history, I think you have there's a development and therefore an increase in the sort of callings that God gives to people. That's not really an answer, but it's vague thoughts around your question. So, yeah.
I think I remember hearing missionaries that would float through here allude to that problem.
Yeah.
And do you know of any specific examples of in non-Western churches, and then if so, how they deal with it?
I wouldn't know a lot of the firsthand missionary stuff. I know it comes up, for example, in Africa a lot, or at least enough that it's an issue when someone becomes a Christian. What do they do then? John Frame, in his Doctrine of the Christian Life, has an aside on this, and he just notes that there is often a practice, how did he put it, that the men with multiple wives will be acknowledged as Christians in some of these churches, but won't be given full membership because they have multiple wives. And he brings that up in order to actually speak against it and to sort of say, you're coming into these situations, maybe, you know, separating from the additional wife or wives would be a huge financial or social kind of cost to them. And so there might be a place for him to maintain these marriages that are already made, and he should be taken in as they should be accepted as members. But no future polygamous marriage is being allowed. And he sort of argues, well, the hope in that case is that the next generation doesn't make the same mistake. So there's arguments on that end to say it's already there, you tolerate it. There's arguments in the middle that will say, well, you're a Christian, but we're not going to fully bring you in. There's those who will say you need to separate from the additional wives and just have the first. And I know those are debates that go on, but those are some of the approaches that are taken in different settings. Yeah. Yeah, there was I'm going to probably not say too much about it because I don't remember the details of it, but there was a guy who had taught for a time at Covenant Seminary, and they had years ago separated from him, but he had taught some other places, and then there was accusations that he was secretly having multiple wives and advocating for polygamy, but then he said he wasn't, and I didn't really follow the storyline after that. So there's little, you get little pockets of it here and there. Like I said, you know, I was on... Yeah, before it got to the level that it's at, I believe, too. And I believe the seminary said that they, when he was looking at other locations, were interviewing him, they contacted those locations and informed them of the concerns, too. So, again, I don't know all the details, but the seminary put out a statement saying they had separated, they had warned others, and they were disappointed. And he also, one of those ministries he worked in was one, I think, that he created. So there's only so much you can do there. But... yeah, so there was that example. Yeah, I don't know if there's things that would set off any warnings on my work search history now that I've been on biblicalpolygamy.com or anything like that this week, but it was for research. So those voices are out there, but they seem to me to be pretty much minority voices. So. Oh no. my ads are gonna be rough for a few weeks, huh? Okay. Right, let me go here and here and then I wanna move on. We got a few more paragraphs to get through today.
Yeah, since the Ten Commandments say thou shalt not commit adultery, I mean, it seems like polygamy is just a workaround, right? If you don't want to commit adultery, all you have to do is just call her your wife, call the next one your wife, call the next one your wife, right?
Yeah. Right.
Law,
yeah.
Which is classic for us to find workarounds to God's law, right?
Yeah. No, that's a good way to put it. It's a
second item.
Okay.
Could proponents today, and I know you're going to touch on this, or you're going to spend time on this next week, so maybe it's a lead in for next week, but could proponents today for same sex marriage say, well, hey, if God sort of allowed polygamy to happen, then why couldn't we have an equivalent now in the church where we just sort of let it happen and, you know, they're not in the greatest of standing, but just kind of let it be. So maybe you can...
Yeah, I mean, I mentioned the one place I was looking at arguments for this. The other was a ex-evangelical who was arguing about the hypocrisy of Christians on same-sex marriage in light of polygamy. So you have, it wasn't so much, I guess, what you're saying, which is current evangelicals arguing for more of a toleration approach, but the other side of saying this is inconsistent, this is hypocritical because of polygamy in the Bible. I think we'll hit on that a little bit more and how it strikes at the definition of marriage next week and what the distinction is there. But I would say you have also a more just fundamental shift even than the number than you have with polygamy. But it's a good question. If I don't get to it next week, then ask it again and I'll squirm at that point and try to figure out the right argument against it. All right, one more, then we got to move on. Yeah, no, I think it's an important point, and it reminds me of C.S. Lewis's essay on reading old books about how, looking to other ages to help reveal our blind spots, because part of the thing we see when we're reading older books is the blind spots of other generations that they seemed so unaware of. And so, we have that throughout church history, too. I've never been able to find the citation again, but I remember reading the practice of having a concubine first and then a wife later in Augustine's day. And one of the bishops at the time apparently commenting that they didn't discipline young men when they did that because if they did, they'd have to discipline all the young men. And so they just kind of left it and urged them to get rid of the concubine and get married quicker. And that's what you find in some of the stuff at that time. Or, we think of the advocacy of slavery or other racist views in church history too. You have these different views that large parts of the church sort of are blind to what they're doing. And the scary part of that then is there's things we're probably blind to and we need to try, whether it's looking to wisdom from the past or stepping outside of our culture to see those things more clearly, but they're there. So, all right, let me move on to paragraph 2. It says, marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and of the church with and holy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness. So we have three reasons given here for marriage. We have help for the husband and wife, for their blessing and well-being. We have children, and then we have the avoiding of sexual sin. It's helpful to think about this this list of reasons in its historical context a little bit, and this will become clear what I mean, I think, as I go. The Westminster Divines, it's helpful to remember at times, they weren't working with a blank slate. They didn't just have a blank sheet of paper. They were working with things around them. But this was a place where they had a little bit something closer to a blank slate than they might have for other topics. The Church of England, where they're writing this at the time, had the 39 Articles, but the 39 Articles had no article just on marriage in general. It just had one article, Article 32, which was on how priests and bishops were allowed to get married, but no real article on marriage in general. And in fact, Robert Lethem points out that no Reformed confession before the Westminster Confession of Faith had a chapter on marriage at all. The closest thing is that one article in the 39 Articles on how priests and bishops can get married. So he writes, neither the French confession drawn up under the editorial direction of Calvin, the Scots confession written by Knox, the Belgic confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Second Helvetic Confession, nor the Canons of Dort say anything about marriage. So the Westminster Divines, as they're writing, they didn't have another confession to work off of as a starting point. But it seems the one thing they did have, in which they made use of, actually, was the Book of Common Prayer, which would have had the 1559 edition. And there are three reasons that are given there in the liturgy, and they're the same three reasons that we find listed here, the same three practical reasons for marriage. When you see that, what's then interesting to notice is that the order is different. I don't know the process behind that. I didn't get to dig into that level of detail, but I think it's interesting. And interesting for a reason I'll hit on to in a moment. The Book of Common Prayer from 1559 says that those who approach marriage ought to approach it in fear of God, duly considering the causes for which matrimony was ordained. One was the procreation of children to be brought up in the fear and nurture of the Lord and praise of God. Secondly, it was ordained for a remedy against sin and to avoid fornication, as such persons as have not the gift of continence may marry and keep themselves undefiled members of Christ's body. Third, for the mutual society, help, and comfort that the one might have for the other, both in prosperity and adversity, into which holy state these two persons present come now to be joined. So the first reason given is to make babies. Second, to avoid sin. And then the third is for it to be a blessing on the husband and wife. It's interesting, I think, to note the confession seems to maybe subtly critique that order by changing it and starting first with the mutual help and blessing of husband and wife, then children for both humanity and the church, and then third, listing the use of it to avoid sexual sin. Part of what had me thinking about that, this might be a silly aside, but I think it's interesting, is that there's at least some who suspect the Westminster Divines were not the only one to find the order in the Book of Common Prayer odd and to maybe critique it a little bit. A while back, I came across an article that was summarizing an argument that about 150 years later, after the Westminster Confession, Jane Austen might have also made a subtle joke about the order and the reasoning for marriage that's given in the Book of Common Prayer. And that she did this in a scene from the book Pride and Prejudice. The scene is the marriage proposal of Mr. Collins, the pastor there, to Elizabeth. So I'm just going to read from the article because I found it kind of amusing. He writes, in a New Yorker piece commemorating and celebrating the anniversary of the Book of Common Prayer, James Wood suggests that perhaps the most inspired and funniest borrowing from the Book of Common Prayer occurs in Pride and Prejudice, when Mr. Collins makes his infamous marriage proposal to Elizabeth Bennet. Mr. Collins' proposal is arranged in three parts. He says, my reasons for marrying are first, that I think it right, a right thing for every clergyman in easy circumstances like myself to set the example of matrimony in his parish. Secondly, I am convinced it will add very greatly to my happiness. And thirdly, which perhaps I ought to have mentioned earlier, that it is the particular advice and recommendation of the very noble lady whom I have the honor of calling my patroness. He goes on, every reader notes that the pompous parson neglects to mention love or even the happiness of the woman he wants to marry. Every reader notes the sly vaudeville whereby Austin makes us think that Mr. Collins' third reason for matrimony will be his most important. He says, which perhaps I ought to have mentioned earlier, only to have him announce that his third reason is the approval of his patroness, Lady Catherine de Bourgh. Wood asks, how many readers note that this classic comedy is really a joke from an Anglican vicar's daughter about the order of the marriage service in the Book of Common Prayer? He elaborates, as we've heard in the prayer book, the priest begins by announcing three reasons. First, it was ordained for the procreation of children. Second, for the remedy against sin and to avoid fornication. And then third, for the mutual help of husband and wife. Not until the priest reaches reason number three does he begin to get around to what most people would imagine to be the first and best reason to marry, for the mutual society help and comfort of the one ought to have for the other. Wood speculates that it struck the canny and satiric Jane Austen as intolerably pompous that the church apparently prized the production of Christian children and the avoidance of fornication above the happiness of its congregants. And so she gave Mr. Collins a narcissistically exaggerated version of the prayer book's liturgy. Thomas Cranmer's words live on in Jane Austen's, even if not in the form he would have desired. So it's a bit speculative, but we can say that in this aspect at least, the Presbyterians have Jane Austen on their side, maybe. But either way, with her, the Westminster Divines apparently saw a need for revision and changed the order there as well. So first they have the blessing of the couple, then children, then the avoidance of sin. And that's not an inconsequential thing. It's a reminder for us that raising children is good, of course. But by doing that, you've not fulfilled your obligations in marriage. Avoiding sexual sin is obviously good and important. But again, by just doing that, you've not fulfilled your obligations in marriage either. But also, and first in the confession, you are to be a help. You're to be a blessing to your spouse. And with that, marriage is also then designed to be a blessing to you. And so we have these practical reasons given for the creation of marriage then in this paragraph. So any questions or comments there? I've fallen way behind schedule, but that's okay. Yeah.
At the risk of a little levity.
Yeah.
In Lear, I've never heard of a wife having two husbands. Something about men that raise the issue. Anyway.
Yeah. All right. Thank you. We'll go on to paragraph three. All right. Yeah.
Who's Robert Latham?
Robert Latham. He has, I think he's edited a series of books too, but he has a book on the Westminster Assembly. And talks about some of the historical background to different aspects of it, and then he's done more detailed research on that too. Yeah, no, he is, yeah. All right, paragraph three, it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord, and therefore such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. So this section on what kinds of people you can and can't marry should note that opening line, it's lawful for all sorts of people to marry. It's important for a few reasons. One, I'll say in the historical context again, it's important to me because clergy were the sort of people in the Roman Catholic Church who could not marry, so I'm thankful for this wider window we have in Westminster here. But at the heart of this paragraph, we have the prohibition against Christians marrying non-Christians. It's a command that is repeated again and again in the Bible. It shows up repeatedly in the Old Testament as a prohibition against Israelites marrying foreigners, which in its context is not about race or genealogy, as foreigners could become Israelites through conversion, but it's about religion. It's a calling to only marry those who are faithful to Yahweh. We see the same command then repeated and reaffirmed in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul talks about one who decides to marry should only marry in the Lord in a particular circumstance. And the confession here is clear that it doesn't just mean the other person gives lip service to faith. In other words, in addition to that, they should not marry any, it says, who are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. I think it's interesting, I think it's helpful that with the way that it's put here, there's no expectation that someone can infallibly know the true state of the other person's soul. There's a realism about observing what you can from what they say and what they do, what they profess. Only God knows the heart, but we can evaluate what people claim to believe. We can evaluate if they believe other things contrary to it. We can evaluate if we see them living in blatant contradiction to it. It's not a call here, obviously, to perfection, but again, as it says, a notoriously wicked life. So the reasons for this prohibition are multiple. Marriage to a non-Christian makes living out our own faith more difficult. It can make discipling our children, of course, more difficult in the faith. It is a barrier to intimacy between spouses, as the thing that's the most important thing in the universe to one of them is something the other person thinks is foolish and wrong. Now, Paul's clear that some Christians will already be married to non-Christians, and they're not to seek to leave those marriages, but they will have difficulties, and the Bible's position, understandably, is we should not choose those difficulties and those hardships on our faith by marrying a non-Christian. So you have this prohibition against marrying non-Christians or those living or believing things consistent with being non-Christians. We should talk a little bit about what we make of the prohibition about marrying papists. Lethem, again, interestingly makes an argument that this prohibition on marrying papists needs to be read in its historical contexts. He writes, papists in this context were not just Roman Catholic neighbors, but the religious designation also had a political component to it. He says, papists are those who are in league with France and Spain, plotting to overthrow the Protestant faith and install a king on the throne who would renew allegiance to Rome, contrary to English independence. They were aiming to overthrow the government and the Protestant system in England. And so he argues they were seen not just as a threat to the Reformed faith, but also to civil order and even the ongoing survival of the Reformed Church, not just an alternative to it. And because the term had such a specific meaning in that time and place, Lethem argues that the statement about papists could not have been regarded by the assembly as applicable and binding at all times and in all places. He notes this especially true as you look back in history, as this was written up until recently, at least nominally, every Christian had some relationship, at least on paper or in theory, to the Pope in Rome. So he argues that in the past, he argues that same thinking should be applied in the future, to our day beyond the time of the divines. I don't know enough about the history to know if Lethem's take on how we should interpret is correct. In any case, I stated a difference with this prohibition regarding Roman Catholics with our presbytery when I was examined for ordination. As you probably know, when you come in to be ordained, you state the places where you have different views from the confession. The presbytery examines those, and to be ordained, they have to. They may view them as being more than semantic. They're more than just about the words, but they're not, as it's put, striking at the vitals of the Reformed faith. So my exception was, I wrote, I heartily agree that believers should not marry unbelievers. However, I would not affirm that all modern-day Roman Catholics are unbelievers. While a marriage between a Reformed Protestant and a Roman Catholic would raise a number of concerns to be addressed, I'm not convinced that it's forbidden by the Scriptures as a sin. And I'm here, so Presbytery ruled that that was an exception that was acceptable. So we can people will sort through that prohibition on papists in different ways. Others will endorse it. It is there in our confession. What I'm left with, at least in my views, is that statement about how they live, what they're professing as their faith, and that they're not notoriously wicked in this life or maintain damnable heresies. And we should note that these reasons of religious faithfulness are the only ones that are given why two people can't be married here. Instead, except for the issues of religious faithfulness, it says it's lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. I think that is helpful for us to beware of putting other barriers in place. It's worth saying, just because it has not always been the assumption, in parts of the American church or even parts of the historic Presbyterian church, that this stands against, for example, any barrier to interracial marriage, saying that anyone can marry except for these issues of difference in faith. And with that, even on a more practical basis, I think we need to be careful not to add any restrictions on things like background or culture or family of origin in what marriages we might, in the end, sort of give our approval to with our own children or those in our community. There are, of course, issues where wisdom is needed about a person's background or culture, their family of origin, but it's not wrong to marry in light of those differences. We need to be careful that we distinguish between what might be advice versus what God actually requires of us. So we have in paragraph 3 this statement of who we're not to marry, but also a broad statement of within the faith how marriage can be pursued. I'm out of time. We'll have to come back and wedge paragraph 4 in next time, and we'll go from there into same-sex marriage. So I got to finish so that we can do the service, I guess, but let me go ahead and close this in prayer. Lord, as we consider this, we are really getting just a glimpse of all of the ways humanity has and all the ways that we can twist your gift of marriage, whether it's through things like polygamy, whether it's through things like marrying outside of the faith, Lord, and so having our homes be a place where we can't be united in faith to you, or whether it's Lord, just in the overall structure that you call us to, the priorities you give us to bless one another, to bless our children, to resist sin together, Lord. We know that your church historically, your people historically, we ourselves in different ways have twisted these things. And Lord, we thank you nonetheless that you give us this gift. We pray that as we think about these things, as we each go into our lives and the state you've called us to, that you will help us to honor this gift in what we say and what we do. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.